We're studying evidences this quarter, and we are roughly at the halfway mark. And so we're going to take a little bit of time just to kind of talk through where we've been and what we've talked about and refresh our memory. But if you remember, we're using this passage as kind of our framework of great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. And so we're looking at the works of the Lord. We're looking around us. We're looking at the text that God has given us, how he's spoken to his people, and we're studying them. We're looking at them. And so we're gonna review a little bit, talk through what we got. We'll finish up lesson 6. We have a little bit left there, and then we'll jump into lesson 7. But before we do, Clayton, would you open us in prayer? So the first lesson where we got into the material, we had this as kind of our reminder. What did we talk about here? What were the topics that we talked through? We looked at what we could see with our visible eye at the world around us and some of the tools that we can look small, we can look big out into the world and see. Do you remember some examples that we talked through? This question wasn't in my notes, and now I'm thinking about, can I remember the examples that we talked through? I can't. Yeah, so after that class, my kids came home and told me that, Dad, Spencer told me that we're human bombs. And I'm like, well, that's not exactly the way I described it, but there's enough energy in us to cause some serious damage. Other examples? Thank you for that, Spencer. Only from a Roth, right? Other examples, do you remember? Yeah. So we talked about how it's kind of foolishness of men to think we've reached the end. How many times have we thought we've reached the end looking small and reached the end looking big? And I think I used the example of we took a spot in space where we could see nothing, where it was just blackness, and we looked there with the Hubble telescope, and all that we saw was just rich with planets and stars and galaxies. And so there's just not an end. You can go back and track in the last 1,000 years and how many times someone said, this is the end, we've reached the smallest unit, or this is as far as we can see. And it's I think we're at the point where that's naive to think that. So we said kind of the key takeaways here from that lesson were that when we look at the world around us, that if we start with wonder, if we marvel at the world around us, that really has nothing to do with God or a deity. That's just, you should look at the world around us and marvel at it. And then I think we talked about examples of just going to the ocean and the power of that much water, that it should, those things like that, the size and power of the world that's around us, that should humble us. It should make us think that the world does not revolve around us, that we are just a piece of that, and our world is far bigger than us. We also talked about here, and I've said this a couple times, but as time has gone on, we've learned more and more about the world around us. We've understood more. We've been able to look deeper, see things clearer, using technology to manipulate things. But so over 2,000 years, think of how much we've learned and how much we've come to understand about our world. And nothing about our technology explains the miracles that we see in the New Testament. And so all that knowledge doesn't explain what has happened. So then we went to the next lesson. And what do you remember from here? These are kind of some key slides, Scott. Yeah. You want to explain that? You wouldn't create an individual piece of the mousetrap, and otherwise it's useless. If you take one piece out of the mousetrap, it's useless. It provides no value. And so they're all pieces are built to function together, and so you can't reduce it further than the mousetrap. And so there's numerous examples like that that we find, and we talked about a few of them, but that's an example of the mousetrap didn't evolve. It would not evolve. What else did we talk about? And I've actually had a lot of conversations since this. One thing, so if you think back, I think one thing that we were really, or I tried to be really careful about is, like, there are plausible reasons why someone may believe one way or another. Like, there are some things that are hard to explain from a design standpoint, and there are some things that are hard to explain from an evolution standpoint. But if you think back of, if you read Darwin's work, he could see this evolution within a species. Like, he could observe that. And so I think it was a fair and logical conclusion that he would say, hey, this on a larger scale over a long period of time would look like this bifurcation off of one, that it all come back to one place. Like, I think that's fair. But what he did say was, the way to prove this is the fossil record. Like, when you look at the fossils, it will bear out that this was the beginning, that it all started from one place. And we talked about how that was a long time ago, and we've uncovered a lot of fossil record and looked at all the lines, and the fossil record does not bear that out. It doesn't. It bears out that at every point in time, if you see apes, you see humans. And you see dogs and you see cats. If you, at another point, you see humans, you also see apes and horses. That at every leg of the fossil record, you see the same common feature or species for that geographic location. And so Darwin could see, and so can we, the birds changing within themselves in the upper right-hand corner. But the fossil record bears out the left-hand side. that you don't see this cross species jumping. And we talked about how some people define species in different ways, and we were really defining it as it's the highest common that can't jump to another type. So I have DNA up there, a picture of DNA. What did we talk about with DNA? Yes. One of the cautions I have is, generally speaking, I feel like everything that was taught, so perhaps it's better, but everything that I was taught in high school about evolution is based on really old information. And so comments like humans share 95% of the same DNA as monkeys, like that leads you to think one thing, wow, we're really close. But when I tell you that humans share 98% of DNA with a fern, like that changes the narrative, right? And so just being careful. And we talked about how carbon dating is very, very old technology, but the basis of a lot of how we view evolution. I just saw this note that in our DNA, so keep in mind that, so I think we talked about how we can think about DNA as program language. Like, you wouldn't have a computer program and think, oh, that just evolved. Like, it has information embedded in it. And I just read where in a single cell, a human cell, that there is 6 feet of DNA if you were to string it end to end. And so then if you were to take that and play that out for the whole body, you could go, I believe I got this right, you could go from Earth to the Sun 7 times. That's how much a string of DNA. And so if you think about all that code written in for a computer program, that would be insane, right? No one would think that was generated by accident to form and calculate information of a living being. And so we said the key points were the fossil record shows all species at every point in time, and that there are highly complex systems that exist that couldn't evolve. So irreducible complexity, DNA is a perfect example of a highly complex system that could not have evolved. What did we talk about here? What was the purpose of this slide? So this is the next lesson. Yeah, so this is a quick timeline placing where major religions started. And so we talked about how Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all have the same origins from Abraham back, but also Moses, David, and Jesus. But that Islam sends off Ishmael, Abraham's first son. And then Muhammad comes back much later, long after Jesus, and says, hey, it's Ishmael that's the basis of it, and says, hey, I need to clean up some of these things as a prophet of God. Buddha being just before Jesus, after David, and the Hindu religion really solidifying around 600 AD. And so then we looked at this. This was kind of that branch off that we have Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, Jesus all being common. And that was super interesting to me when I was looking at it. Like, I should pay attention to these people and what they're saying. But then you see these branches off. So after Jesus, you see Judaism spinning off. Islam really doesn't branch off until Muhammad, but Muhammad backs up and says Ishmael's the line. And so then we talked about Buddhism really has no deity, not connected to God, just good things to do. And Hinduism, I think this slide was more helpful to me. Hinduism had all these different texts from all these different people in the same place. And over time, they kind of got pulled together into one religion. Judaism has the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. They have Christianity pointing back to them, saying, hey, this stuff points to the Jesus we're telling you about. And the Quran actually says Jesus is the prophet, you should listen to him. And the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are right to listen to them. Any comments on that? So then we talked about that there's a common history across the major religions, and that Jesus plays a critical role in three of the major religions, and that was worth looking into. So then lesson five, what do we talk about with lesson five? Yeah. So in my mind at the time, prophecy was a critical piece to determining where I needed to focus. And so the Old Testament said that they were prophets. Not only did they have a voice of God for the people at the time, but there are situations where they looked ahead and said, here's what you can look for in the future. One thing that I found was that Muhammad said he was the voice of God, but he didn't have predictive prophecies. He didn't lay out ahead of time that these things were going to come true. He just said the things that you've been reading, those aren't right. But you have the right people. You should listen to these people, but let me help you clean up what some of that was said. And so here, when we look at prophecy specifically about the life of the Messiah, when you pick, and so I picked this one and have been hounding on this, but we went through a couple of them to paint these seven things together that were told long hundreds of years before this happened. Like, we read this and it just seems normal, but that is not, it is not a normal thing to put these things together and paint this picture. And so we talked about that there are nearly 300 prophecies about the Messiah, and that most of the fulfillment could not have been controlled by man. And so these, a man could not have controlled these playing out. And I won't give the example of a blue shirt because I get my days mixed up. I'll get all wrong. We talked about how there are more than 300 prophecies, but these were specifically about a Messiah to come. There are prophecies that prophesy governments to come, the fall of governments, the falling of governments, but was focusing here on the Messiah. Comments or questions? So then last week we said let's look a little closer, and we looked at what is found in the Old Testament, and depending on what text you're looking at, the Old Testament, sometimes called Law, Prophets, and Writings, sometimes it's Law, Prophets, and Psalms, same idea. We looked at what was in those and roughly the range of time that they were written. And so if you remember, I think Abraham 2000, Moses 1500, David 1000, and then there's this period of silence, which I roughly think is about in my head about 500 years. And so you have about 1,000 years which the law and the prophets were and the writings were written. And then you have this New Testament period here. What was this chart? What were we talking about with this chart? Yeah. So if these texts, if the New Testament wasn't religious text, if there wasn't religious baggage with it, no one would question this. Like, we don't question the literary world doesn't question the Iliad, and there's a huge gap from when it was written to when we have the oldest manuscripts available, and it is number two only to the New Testament. And so to have over 500 texts to base it off of is unheard of. Like, that is a gold mine of literature to base it off of. One thing that I did mention that I think I probably went through quickly, that I'll try to recap here. So a couple things. I know I've mentioned this before, but some of this material is coming from a book that I've used called The Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Joshua McDowell. It's been super helpful. The Case for Christ is also a very helpful book. Both of those are relatively older books, but one thing that I talked about last time was that another piece that's been helpful since technology has been developed, in that we have digitized all of these old texts, that we can run checks against. Okay, let me pull these old texts, not these texts, not these 24,000, but just letters that people have written to each other about religious things. They may have been studying something, and so they quoted part of a letter that was written. They may have been studying another text, and so we're taking their notes. And so we've compiled all of these different letters, notes, into databases, and ran a check to see how accurate, how closely do all of these different letters align with these 24,000. And they assigned some percentage, and I think what I saw was 98% accuracy from just common people writing letters to each other and quoting scripture, just like we do today. Yep. Right. Correct. Yeah, so that's a good clarification. So I think the range of material was about 100 AD to 300 AD. And so text, letters written back and forth from that time period in alignment to these 24,000 texts. And so that's powerful too, because these people aren't intending to, like, they're just writing letters to their friend and quoting with the text that they have. Other comments about that? Thank you for that clarification. So we talked about how written over hundreds of years, by over 30 authors at different times with different moods and different continents and different languages with different literary styles that still comprise a single comprehensive story is unheard of, and how that should cause us to think and consider these texts closely. Scott brought up last time how the book of Acts really is a bridge, and so I had this, I couldn't find it at the time, but this is a quick visual, and it's kind of ugly, it's old, but and this was, so there's varying opinions about some time frames here, but the book of Acts spans about 30 AD to past 60 AD. But these letters were written in the time frame that Acts spans. And so Acts spans a good portion of the New Testament from a time frame standpoint, and these kind of fit into that storyline. And so I thought, I was glad that Scott brought it up. I wish I had this available at the time, but I wanted to circle back on connecting those dots. So it is a good, if you think about taking Luke to Acts, you get the bulk of the time frame of the New Testament. Any comments about that? Okay. So let's talk through lesson six here. And so the last question as part of lesson six was, what are some of the principles that help us discern what texts belong as part of the scriptures? So we were talking about New Testament and really Old Testament. I think I put this into the both category. How do we decide? Like what's the basis, what's the foundation for determining something considered as scripture and from God? Great point. What else? Yeah. So there's an understanding that if the people at that time viewed those as from the apostles, that lends a credence to that this is something that we should trust. But then the fact that it came from an apostle, someone that was with Jesus or Jesus was a part of, should give it credibility. And then this kind of interweaving. So if I've worshipped with Scott for 20 years and someone calls and I'm giving credibility to him, and Scott's giving credibility to Kurt and Travis and Oren, like, we all have been here. And if one person is clear that there's no question, and that person's giving credibility to another, that builds it up too. And so there's all these things that if people know each other and they're referencing each other and they're talking about each other and they're connected to each other, that builds it up too. What else? Did you have others? So there's my class, Jesus at the Movies. One of the things that we had to do was study something that's called the Apocrypha. And so there's a host of additional texts, some that would fall before Jesus and some after Jesus. But I still have, somebody put them all together in a book. So Catholicism uses them as scripture. And it's interesting to do a study on them. So if you look back in time, remember that bifurcation that occurs? So Martin Luther, who not intentionally, but spun off the Lutheran church, he's one of the biggest ones that pushed that the Apocrypha, these books don't belong in our scriptures. But if you look at them, some of them are, like, they don't conflict with what scripture teaches. They might not teach anything scriptural at all. They may just be history, and the people at the time in the New Testament didn't count them as scripture. Some of them fall between the Testaments. So there's, I don't know if you've heard of the Maccabees, but there's several letters about the Maccabees. some of them talk, they're far-fetched, and have no connection to Scripture. Some of them do bring in what someone call a new gospel. And so evaluating each text for its merit, and looking at the things we've talked about, push them out. And I would encourage you, the study is, if you have that question, the study, there's material readily available to look at each one on an individual basis, to look at the validity of them. So I'm going to kind of recap, but written by a prophet of God. And so was that person considered a prophet at the time? Did God's people consider them a prophet? And did they say themselves? Like, we're going to get into, if someone's saying they're speaking on behalf of God, it's either true or they're crazy. Like, you would not, if someone said, I'm speaking on behalf of God, there better be something to back that up, or no one's going to believe them. And so if someone's saying that, if a letter is saying that, then it's worth us considering and looking at. So sometimes the writer was confirmed by acts of God. They could do miracles, and that would give credibility to someone. I can do these things, therefore you should listen to me. Let me prove to you that I'm from God. Listen to my words, because God has given me these miracles to do. So we talked about text referenced by a prophet as scripture. So if someone referenced, Jesus does this, the apostles do this, if they're quoting texts, they clearly considered them as being scripture. Even in the Old Testament, you have people quoting things, other things in the Old Testament, that gives validity to those texts. So to Mason's point, the message aligns with existing scripture. And the more time I find that I spend in scripture, the clearer that story is, and the easier it is to discern when this doesn't align with that story. And then accepted by God's people of that time period. And so when you mesh all of these things together, you get a pretty comprehensive view into what we should consider scripture and how we build what we have today. And a lot of very smart people, smarter than me, have spent lifetimes working on this type of stuff. And so there's a mountains of material looking at this. But as I shared, the Old Testament was solidified. There seems to be, it's really hard to find anyone by the time we get to Jesus who questions the Old Testament, except for the few books from the Apocrypha. And they don't really put them in the Old Testament. They put them as extra. So if you think law, prophets, and writings, those three buckets, no one's questioning those by Jesus' time. And then when you get into the New Testament, that's gets solidified pretty quickly too, with the exception of the Apocrypha items, which get worked out in times to come. So what I'm about to show here, this isn't perfect, so don't get too hung up on the details, but I thought it was a good frame of reference for who wrote the Bible. And so the people that wrote the Bible, the sources are, if you go back, they were passed down from oral traditions. They may have been in songs. And I can't even read these. They're wise sayings, letters, historical records, testimony from people. So those are divine inspiration in these kind of buckets. Then the authors. Who are the authors? So sometimes they're prophets. Sometimes they're wise people. Sometimes they're historians writing, and sometimes they're apostles. Those are kind of some big buckets of people writing for the text that we have today. And then how is it organized? So scribes, Old Testament, pulled it together and organized it, And we talked about how the chapters and verses have changed over time, but what we have today is has been in place for a long time. If you think about Jewish tradition, these texts were fundamental to their culture and preserving them and keeping them forward and pulling them forward. And then we've talked about canonizing these texts. So the Old Testament was in a great place long before Jesus, and then the New Testament came shortly after Jesus. I got this from, I've never heard of this website before. I don't even know what I was searching for, but I thought it was a helpful depiction of how to look at the scriptures. So then, to close out lesson six, scriptures were written over hundreds of years by over 30 people. And there are more historical manuscripts for the New Testament than any other literary work long before. Any questions, comments? That's a great point. Other comments? Okay. So, lesson seven. So my first question were, some people, I think Keith worked on this with us years and years ago, but I have no heartburn, no concern calling the Old Testament or the New Testament a story, a narrative, and calling them characters in the story. But I know there are some that do, so I put characters in parentheses. But it's just really, who are the people, God's people, that God's telling us about? And so, who are some key characters in the Old Testament narrative, and describe why they play a key role? Who'd you have?
Abraham.
What role did he play?
Well, God made three important promises that set off everything to Abraham. The promise of the land and the nation and the seed come through.
Yeah. So I think it's good to think through as we talk through these. And the next lesson, so we'll merge these two together. But thinking about this story that is developed from the Old Testament, where it leads, and Abraham is a key piece, and those promises to that narrative that carries forward. Who else? Adam. So what's Adam's role? Yeah. So the first Adam and the role that plays in everything going forward. Who else? Travis? Yeah. So Jeff Nettles gave a, I can't remember now if it was a single lesson or he taught a class, but he talked about, I think it was a class that still rings with me, on how God made a nation and used Moses to play that role, and that he put them through trials and tribulations together, They wandered together. They went through things. They saw things that no one else saw. And then God gave them a law. And Moses played the leadership role in that, in forming. It's really this, like they were of the same lineage, but now God makes them a nation. He gives them a law. He put them through trials together. He gave them miracles that no one else ever saw, and he gave them a land. And Moses is that beginning of that. What else? Who else? Emily? Yeah. So this connecting, this connecting between Moses and we'll just say the judges, that Joshua's role that is played in that. Kurt, did you have one? Yep. Great. Who else?
With Joseph.
Yeah.
He was, by God's providence, put in Egypt so he could save the nation of Israel.
Yeah, so we see this theme of God choosing a people. And sometimes I think that can be kind of hard. Why does God pick a certain people? But God picks a people to share a richer law with, reveal God, and he chooses a small portion of the population to focus in on. But we also see that he doesn't ignore the rest of the population. If you're not an Israelite, you're not just gone, right? Like we see examples of Jonah going to Gentiles, non-Israelites at the time too. And so we know that we have the story in the Old Testament of a people that God focused on, that he gave a revelation to. But really that revelation was ultimately for everyone, that he was pointing everyone to this. And that's what the New Testament, the gospel, brought. But that, like, it's not unreasonable if I need to give something, if I need to have a type of something to prepare a future world for what I'm bringing, to choose someone to do that through. And so Jody mentioned Abraham, but so God gave the three promises to Abraham, then he gave them to Isaac, and then he gave them to Jacob. And we have in the text that so some translations say God loved Jacob and hated Esau. I think about it is either to think about that God chose Jacob and not Esau. Like it's not this I hated Esau before he was born. It was just God chose one of them. He was going to reveal his will to someone, and so he picked Jacob, and he obviously chose the right and intentionally chose Jacob, but that God needed, and that's not unreasonable to choose something to reveal something or to use something for. We learn that's allowed as a maker. I can choose to use this pot over this pot because it serves my function better than another. Did you have others? Other people? Chase? Yeah.
Yeah.
so in the same vein, like God pointing through these characters, pointing to a Messiah. Like I view also the Messiah as being a key character in the Old Testament too. We just don't know. We have a picture of what that Messiah is. We just haven't met the Messiah yet in the Old Testament. And I think a really important piece as we look at this story next week, and we look at these people, when you tell stories about heroes, they are lifted up. They are told positive things about. When we see characters in Scripture, we don't see just good. We see bad too. And so we see, I mean, we use David all the time. David and Moses too. Like you have these people that are passionate for God that swing from doing bad things to amazingly good things. But the Scriptures tell us all of the above. They don't only tell us the good things. And so they give us details about these people that, in a way that if you were trying to tell this perfect story, that a human wouldn't write like this. They wouldn't tell those type of details. Let's maybe start this, and we'll pick up here. What are some of the key themes that you found in the Old Testament? Holiness, yeah. God expects his people to be set apart for him. What else? Yeah. There's this divide that was caused, and a need to reconcile that difference. Mason? Yeah, there's this promises, keeping of promises, and a faith that involves, that's involved. Others? Travis? Yep, sacrifice. Yeah. Yeah. Let's stop there. We'll keep talking about this next week, but we'll look at this idea of, okay, here's what we view as the Scriptures. Let's look at the story that it tells and lay it over what we've already learned about our studies, about the world around us. Thanks.